Beloved congregation, I don't know if the news makes it up here from Arkansas. It's kind of, you know, off the edge of the world a bit. But you may have heard over the past few years that there's been, or you may have not, but you may have heard that there have been people working to put a monument of the Ten Commandments in Little Rock. And you may have heard that they finally got it done, and then some yahoo, less than 48 hours later, bowled it over with his car. It's exciting stuff. In that light, it's safe to say the Ten Commandments are pretty popular. If people are wanting to put a monument of them in Little Rock, and even going about the trouble of getting land, because you can't do it on public property, and raising the funds, it's safe to say the Ten Commandments are pretty popular. That, however, doesn't mean that people know them. Back in 2007, a survey of 1,000 Americans reported that at that time, people knew the Brady Bunch family better than the Ten Commandments. People could name more characters in that TV show, which was canceled in 1974, than they could commandments. Now, many of you are probably trying to see how many of the Brady Bunch characters you can remember. I'm sorry. The most I can do now is ask you to wait and do it on the car ride home. That lack of knowledge may well be what backers of the Ten Commandments monuments in Arkansas and elsewhere have been aiming to fix. Yet it seems to me the far bigger problem is that many of the people who do know and appreciate the Ten Commandments don't understand them, or at least don't always act like it. Which probably describes most of us here to greater or lesser degrees. In that light, let's consider one of those Ten Commandments here in Exodus chapter 20. For our good, our neighbor's benefit, and Lord willing, the glory of the Lord our God who gave these commandments. Exodus chapter 20. We'll focus today on the prologue in verses 1 and 2 and the 10th commandment later in verse 17. I seem to recall at some point in my life a Sunday school teacher or pastor or professor, I don't know which one, it could have been Reverend Rhoda, I don't know, leading me and others through the Ten Commandments, beginning with the Tenth Commandment. That's where he started. And I decided to follow that example when I began preaching through the Ten Commandments, I think about 6 months ago in Arkansas. This is the first in a series. We began with the Tenth Commandment, the prologue and the Tenth. That's not because the first isn't important. No, that's not to dethrone the first commandment. But that's simply, I did that, like, I don't know who it was before me, with the goal of opening our eyes to see and understand the rest of the Ten Commandments as we ought. And soon it will probably become clear to all of you how beginning with the Tenth Commandment helps us with that. So we focus this morning on the prologue in verses 1 and 2 and the Tenth Commandment. To put it differently, let's dedicate our time and attention to this morning to three important features of God's law: its glorious foundation, its long reach, and its tenth commandment. The glorious foundation of God's law, the long reach of God's law, and the tenth commandment of God's law, in that order. We begin with the glorious foundation. Many people overlook it. And to my knowledge, no one has ever even thought of including it on Ten Commandments monuments. But it's here in Exodus 20. And it's critically important. And not only important, but seriously glorious. How did God start the Ten Commandments? With a commandment? No. But with a prologue. He began by declaring, "I am the Lord your God." And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God." What did God mean by that? The answer is simple. Let's not overthink this. He meant that he was the Lord and God of Israel. Just to be clear, the rest of the Bible well nigh shouts that he was and still is Lord and God of the rest of the world, no less. But here God was expressing his lordship, his kingship, his ownership and rule, and rule in a special way over Israel in particular. "I am the Lord your God," he declared. Needless to say, the commandments that follow follow from that, flow from that. The Ten Commandments are founded upon God's lordship. Especially here in the United States, we tend to think about laws and rules democratically. We make them, we interpret them, we revise them. It's all about us. That mindset is famously expressed in Lincoln's famous Gettysburg Address. You may remember how Lincoln spoke of government of the people, by the people, and for the people. And that's a good, it was a good speech. But let's make sure that mindset doesn't carry over the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not of the people, by the people, even if they are for the people. For the most part, I appreciate living in a country with an understanding that government is of the people, by the people, and for the people. And I suspect most of you do too. But let's be careful not to think of God's law that way. The Ten Commandments are founded upon God's lordship. He is the God who made us. He is king over all the earth. What follows here in Exodus 20 are the dictates of the king. That noted, the Ten Commandments are founded not only upon God's lordship, but also upon his redemption. Note what God went on to say in verse 2. I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Here in this prologue, God was not only expressing his lordship over Israel, but also reminding them how he had delivered them from slavery. Ponder that. Here at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, we have God reminding them not only that he is king over all the earth, but that he redeemed them from slavery. Ponder that. Because many people today, maybe even some of us, are tempted to approach the Ten Commandments as something along the lines of 10 ways to earn God's favor, or mercy, or deliverance. But was God here giving his people 10 ways to earn his favor, or mercy, or deliverance? No, they already had it. He had showered mercy upon them by delivering them from slavery in Egypt. Were it up to them, they would still be making bricks in Egypt. In fact, by this point in Exodus, we've heard them wish that they were. And they'll do it again. My favorite is when they cry out, well, here's a paraphrase. Oh, the cucumbers! You remember that? It's in Numbers. Think of the cucumbers we had in Egypt. I mean, my mom made good pickles, sure, but trading freedom for pickles? And no doubt, and they did this on more than one occasion, as God no doubt knew they would. But he had had mercy on them nonetheless. In spite of their sinfulness, he had delivered them from bondage in Egypt. He was the Lord their God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Why then would he give them these commandments if it wasn't to teach them how to earn his favor, or deliverance, or mercy? Simple. For their own good. Or at least that's one of the primary reasons. We might point out also it's for his own glory too, but immediately, as far as we're looking at it, he gave them these laws for their own good. Namely, to keep them from falling back into slavery. That's clear later on in Deuteronomy 6. There we hear God teach them through Moses, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that our Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed us signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land he swore to give our forefathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are to this day. Can you imagine the Israelites destroying their freedom by becoming slaves to idols? It's not hard to imagine, is it? Because we hear it happening later. Can you imagine the Israelites destroying their freedom by becoming slaves to their sexual desires? According to the prophets, that happened too. The prophets also speak of them becoming slaves to wealth, doing anything to get on it, trampling all over one another. In that light, we see here in the Ten Commandments, not God's strictness so much as his concern, his loving concern for his people. These commandments flow from his redemption. They are founded upon his redemption and the merciful promises and love that are behind it. Eternal love, we ought to point out. And that, dear congregation, is no less true today. As most of you know from personal experience, the law of God can and does convict and even condemn people on many occasions. It can and regularly does show us the truth that we by nature suppress, namely that we have rebelled against our Maker. That noted, we who trust in Jesus Christ to reconcile us to God can and now must receive these commandments as the commands of our King, given in love, that we might live with joy in the freedom he has given us. And that freedom is greater. Get this, that freedom is greater than what the Israelites here in Exodus had. Their redemption was marvelous, no doubt about that. But it pointed ahead to an even greater redemption, namely deliverance from the wrath of God and bondage to sin, death, and the evil one, through the life, death, and resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And let's not forget how the Father and the Son furthermore sent the Holy Spirit, just as promised, to give us a confidence and strength that our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament could only long for. In that light, see, hear, and heed the Ten Commandments as God intended, namely as built upon the glorious foundation of not only who he is, but also what he has done. Seeing, hearing, and heeding them as such will keep you and me from the twin dangers of either treating them as mere good ideas, the Ten Suggestions, you've ever heard that? Or, on the other hand, seeking to earn God's favor by them. Twin dangers. And they're both avoided by remembering, by seeing, hearing, and heeding the Ten Commandments as founded upon God's lordship and his redemption. That clear, let's proceed to the second aspect we'll take note of this morning, namely the long reach of God's law. We see that most plainly in the Tenth Commandment, which is why we include it, in verse 17. There we read, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Question. Given what we hear in this commandment, the 10th, should we conclude that the 10 commandments address only outward behavior? No. Which is important to note. A little more than two decades ago, George Barna, the famous pollster, conducted a survey of self-identified evangelical Christians and later reported, get this, you wonder who he was talking to, but this is what they came up with. 93% of them believed that they were guiltless of breaking the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. 82% of them believed that they were guiltless of breaking the seventh, you shall not commit adultery. 86% of them were guiltless of breaking the eighth, you shall not steal. Additionally, 77% of them had not failed to honor their father and mother. as commanded in the fifth. And a whole 76% of them did not think that they tolerated other gods. First commandment. According to the 10th commandment, were they right? It's highly doubtful. Given what we hear God command in the 10th commandment, is it safe to conclude that we haven't broken, say, the 6th commandment, so long as we haven't physically put someone to death? No. The 10th commandment shows us that God's commandments concern not only our actions, but also our thoughts and desires. Jesus himself later made that clear. Not only what we read from Matthew 15, but also in Matthew 5, earlier in the same book, gospel, he explained that the 6th commandment, to go back to that one, went much deeper than all the Jewish religious leaders were teaching. Matthew 5, 22, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. The 10 commandments, each and every one of them, address not only our actions, but also our thoughts and desires. The Lord our God, the God who saves sinners through Jesus Christ, his Son, is concerned not only with what his people do with their hands and feet and the like, but also what they think and desire. To personalize that for you who believe in Jesus Christ, the Lord your God, the God who has saved you through Jesus Christ, his Son, is concerned not merely with what you do with your hands, feet, mouth, and so on. But also with what you think and desire. His lordship extends even over your thoughts and desires. And he would preside over them no less than your actions for your good and his glory, and for your neighbor's good too. After all, along the lines of what Jesus said, if you keep thinking about how you want to make off with your neighbor's Volvo, and that occupies your thoughts day and night, you know, in a decade, you might just make off with your neighbor's Volvo. What's going on in here matters. God's law has a long reach. And the 10th commandment, we see that is true also in how these commandments address not only narrow slices of our lives, but whole spheres. That's part of the problem with people these days. They think these commandments govern only narrow slices, whereas they concern whole spheres of life. To the point that by the time you get to number 10, all of life is covered. Sometimes in multiple ways. We see that in the 10th commandment insofar as it contains a laundry list of people and things we are not to covet. And then finishes, as if that weren't enough, by saying that we are not to covet anything that is our neighbor's. Oh man, he had to stick in the anything. This commandment knows no limit. It addresses not just a narrow slice of life, such as desiring another person's house, or we'll just bring back the Volvo. But it addresses a whole sphere of life. The same is true of the rest of the commandments, as Jesus himself made clear, for instance, with what we already heard him say about the 6th commandment. You shall not murder addresses a whole sphere of actions, thoughts, and desires, not just the specific act of physically murdering someone else. That's why there's merit to beginning with the 10th commandment in a study of the 10 commandments. No doubt about it, the first commandment is the first for a reason. Far be it from any of us to dethrone it. It's first for a reason. But the 10th helps us see just how far that commandment and the rest reach into our hearts and lives. Just how far God's will for our lives, just how far-reaching God's will for our lives is for our good and His glory. God is not merely determined to make us conform to a certain external standard of behavior. He is determined to change us, to transform us, our whole lives, in order that we might live with joy and even thrive in the freedom that He has given us in His Son. Indeed, that we might conform to the likeness of His Son, not merely in our outward behavior, but even in our, by our thoughts and desires. That's what He's after. Needless to say, people who treat the Ten Commandments as a bare and boring checklist are sorely mistaken, and sometimes with terrible consequences. How far do these commandments currently reach into your heart and life? Do they reach as far as God intends? At the very least, do this today. Pray that God would apply this commandment and the rest of them to our hearts and lives deeply and broadly for our good and His glory. Ask God to do what He intends by His law. We need it. Putting a monument of the Ten Commandments on the state capitol grounds, well, buy it, isn't going to do what God's law needs to do. Only God can do it by His Spirit. And would that we sought Him, asked Him, even if that resulted in what one of your folks, Rosaria Butterfield, has referred to as a train wreck. Yeah, we want God to wreck our lives, literally. That noted, let's spend the remainder of our time and attention on the meat and potatoes of the Tenth Commandment. We've just focused on one aspect of it. Let's finish by focusing on it specifically. And since we brought it up, since we've read it, let's ask, what does it mean? And how should we apply it to our lives? What the Tenth Commandment means isn't all that difficult to understand. It focuses on our inward life, calling us to fight against inordinate desires. Kids, do you know what an inordinate desire is? It's a desire for something or someone that is excessive, or you might say crazy. For instance, let's say I wanted a TBM, a tunnel boring machine. From the time when I was a boy, I've always had a fascination with these massive worm-like machines used to dig tunnels underground, even 20, 30 feet wide. That's how they dug the English tunnels under the English Channel, with these monstrous worm-like machines. They're so cool. Let's say I really wanted one. A big one. That would be an inordinate desire. Because why do I need a tunnel boring machine? It's not as if my life depends on digging, say, an underground highway from here to downtown Chicago, even though some of you would probably think that's nice. No, I don't need a tunnel boring machine, even if I do think they're rather fascinating. To give another example, let's say that tomorrow one of you kids were convinced that you had to have a cheeseburger. Now, unlike my tunnel boring machine, a cheeseburger is practical, isn't it? You and I need to eat. It's reasonable to want a cheeseburger. But to want one desperately, being passionately convinced that you are going to die without one, that's crazy. That's inordinate. An inordinate desire is a desire that either is for a wrong thing or for a right thing in a wrong way. The Tenth Commandment calls us to fight against inordinate desires. These desires can enslave us And to understand that, we need look no farther than to 1 Kings 21, to King Ahab. Remember how he wanted Naboth's vineyard so desperately that eventually he made himself sick? He laid in bed and wouldn't eat, and finally his wife Jezebel came up and said, "What's the deal with you, Ahab?" He was consumed by desire for Naboth's vineyard. I want that vineyard. We today can be no less consumed by desire for the likes of our neighbor's wealth or success or vacations. And if we lived in California, maybe vineyards too, but to get more specific, we might scroll through other people's Facebook postings and pictures and desire what other people have. Facebook is bad for that. Scroll through and desire what they have, losing sight of the fact that the God of heaven and earth is our Heavenly Father. And that had he been convinced that any of these people or things were for our good, he would have given them to us. We easily lose sight of that. For instance, those of us who are kids look through our feed and wish we had the freedom of those who don't. Oh, to be childless again. You know, the days BC before children. Meanwhile, those of us who don't have children wish we could have some smiling darlings of our own. They're always smiling on Facebook, aren't they? Always. We have this lady in our church, dear lady. She always asks, "Oh, how are the darlings?" She always calls our kids darlings, and we're like, "You didn't see them this morning." Back home, back in Russellville, right outside of town, if I have a glow, this is the reason. We have a nuclear power plant. So, like Moses, I have a glow. Actually, it's quite safe. Anyway, people who work there back home envy the people who have normal lives outside the plant because it's nuts. Their work schedules are crazy. Meanwhile, those of us outside the nuclear power plant look at the folks inside the nuclear power plant and wish we could have their salaries. They're like twice what everyone else is in town. None of us are happy. People who are retired wish they could have the health and energy of the young parents in church. I know in our church, sometimes people look at us and our kids and we say, "Oh, I wish I had your energy." Meanwhile, we're looking at them and wishing we didn't have the need for it. What are the inordinate desires in your heart? Not all desires are inordinate. Perhaps we should be clear about that. And in fact, in truth, a lot of times they're mixed. It's a, what do they call it, amalgam? But what inordinate desires are active in your heart? What desires must you fight against? Maybe intentionally for the very first time. Or what desires might you need to dig into, teasing out the ways they might be inordinate and not good and healthy, as you've been assuming maybe for some time now? We can almost be guaranteed they're there. It just matters whether or not we see it. Kind of along the lines of Romans 1. The God of heaven and earth is there, even if people resist seeing it, seeing him. He's there. What inordinate desires are there? Because there they are. Yet, lest I leave you with the impression that this commandment merely calls us to fight against inordinate desires, let's note also the positive thrust of this commandment. Because it goes both ways. It pushes both ways. On the positive side, the 10th commandment bids us no less to desire what we ought to as we ought to. God's will is not merely that we fight against inordinate desires, but also that we desire what we ought to as we ought to. Did Jesus say, "Don't seek anything in this world"? Remember what he said? Seek first the kingdom of heaven. No, we need to seek something in this world. We need to desire something. The question is what? And God bids us desire that what? He desires us to He wills that we desire what we ought to, as we ought to. In fact, you might say that's the antidote, the remedy for inordinate desire. The remedy, the way, is not to live, the way is not to quit desiring anything. We're not Buddhists. The remedy is not to quit desiring anything and everything, but rather to strive to desire what we ought to as we ought to. And that comes across most marvelously in 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 19, through 19. There Paul wrote, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." As we might expect, Paul instructed Timothy to charge the rich not to set their desire on wealth. But from there, he went on to instruct Timothy, essentially, to call them to desire God and good works and generosity and the future kingdom that money cannot buy. Not this, but that. In the words of Paul, we can also discern two very practical ways to seek to obey the 10th commandment. Two ways to really discern and reshape our hearts insofar as it depends on us. First, be mindful of your death. Paul points to that. You're going to die. Be mindful of that. The reality of death, as many of you are becoming increasingly aware of, those of us who are young don't have a clue yet, but we will. The reality of death has a way of unmasking some of our desires while causing others to shine like stars. If you don't believe me on that, ask some of the ailing people you know. Say, what should I desire in this world? They'll tell you. Not this, but that. I mean, and we have sayings along those lines. You know, the most familiar one is probably, you know, no businessman ever said on his deathbed that he should have spent more time at the office. Death clarifies in some ways. Or, better yet, more authoritatively, consider what Jesus said in Luke 12 in the parable of the rich fool. It's not for nothing that many famous paintings of philosophers show them holding a skull or reading at a desk that has a skull set prominently in one corner. You are going to die. What then should you desire today? And how much should you desire it? Both are important questions. Because take, for instance, to give an example, I love my wife. I don't have a wedding ring on, but that's because I always forget to put it on after I shower. But I love my wife. I have one, and I love her. I just don't have a ring on right now. I wear it like 1 week a year. It's kind of a running joke. I love my wife, and I hope that someday we can be like some of the couples we know who have been married and lovingly so for more than 50 years. But if I love her, desire her more than I should, I'm no different than the rich fool. What should you desire today, and how much should you desire it? That's the constant tension, struggle of the Christian life. Oh, we can turn anything into an idol. I think it's Paul Tripp once famously said that any good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes the main thing. There are a lot of good things in this world that God has blessed us with. Remember, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. Yeah, it's true. But when we make good things main things, they become bad things. Which is a fancy way, well, not so fancy way of saying idols. A second way to seek to obey the 10th commandment, which we can discern from what Paul wrote, be generous with your possessions. Indeed, with all that God has given you, even your talents. It goes without saying, at least I hope it does, that some things aren't meant to be shared, like spouses and tooth retainers. But if we hold on to everything else loosely, we're going to find it a whole lot easier to resist the grip of inordinate desire upon us. And to those two ways of seeking to obey the 10th commandment, I would add one more practical way to think about, and it's this. Take responsibility for your own desires, even unprompted ones. Don't blame advertisers for what you desire. So many of us Christians do that. Oh, it's all the advertiser's fault. No, it's not. Ultimately, our desires are our desires, even if advertisers keep lighting matches and throwing them into our hearts. Yeah, stop doing that. But our desires are our desires. And don't put all the blame on the devil either. He may tempt, but we're the ones who consciously or unconsciously take it from there. And sadly, it's not as if we need all that much prompting. It's kind of like he goes, push, and we're off running. All told, you might say the first step toward fighting covetousness is the same as the first step toward fighting alcohol addiction, namely admitting that you and I have a problem and acknowledging that it's your problem and that my problem is my problem, which sends us running where? It sends us running to God and His Christ. In this light, the 10th commandment also and especially reminds us to receive and rest in and rely on Jesus Christ for peace with God and the strength to put one foot in front of the other. Even as this and the other commandments can and do direct us in the way of freedom and life, they continue to remind us that Jesus Christ is our only hope from beginning to end. By His life, death, and resurrection, we have peace with God. And only by our union with Him, through the power of the Holy Spirit, do we have the strength to face the remaining sin in our hearts and lives with the confidence of life with Him in His glorious presence. Otherwise, this whole thing is hopeless. God has redeemed us, as we were reminded in the prologue to these commandments. And in that we rest. We go back to the prologue. In that we rest as we labor to live according to His wise, loving, and far-reaching commandments. Or, needless to say, if any of us do not rest in Him, we may today. It's not too late. Beloved congregation, God's word is clear. Because I am the Lord your God who redeemed you, you shall not covet. May the Holy Spirit continue to apply not only that command, but also that foundation to our hearts and lives as we reflect upon it today and into the coming week. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us in Jesus Christ, your Son. Your law is good. Indeed, your law is perfect. And it teaches us and leads us and guides us in marvelous ways. And we thank you for that. And yet we begin where we began. Knowing that it is only by the power of Christ and really only for the glory of Christ, together with you and the Holy Spirit, that we can and are to honor you and glorify you by striving to obey your commandments. Grant that we might do so, we pray, not only for your glory, but also for our own good. We don't see it so often. But as many of the old Puritans pointed out, it's hard to live a life of sin. It's hard. Not because we find it difficult to get about sinning, but because of what it does to us. It's hard to live a life of sin, just like it's hard to live a life of drugs. We look in the paper sometimes and see the picture of some of these people arrested and charged with drug possession and usage, and we see pictures and they're 27 years old and they look horrible. That's us by nature. It's hard to sin. And we ask that you would work in our hearts, not only for your glory, though we want that, but also for our own good. Lead us and guide us, we pray. And not only in our outward behavior, which is what we often think about when we think of your commands, but transform our desires and transform our thoughts and transform our loves. In short, make us more like Christ. And keep us united to Him. As we trust you will, keep us united to Him until the day we are in your presence. For apart from being united with Him, we are most without hope. We ask this all in Jesus' name.